Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. Continue on in the book of Joshua. What a tremendous, tremendous book. Remember, this relates to our Christian life, the full blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. It deals with our redemption. It deals with not only our redemption and not only the experience that we have with Christ, but also attaining and experiencing the promises of God, the full blessings of God. There are a lot of Christians that are still wandering in the wilderness. They've never gone into the promised land and attained and are possessing that which rightly belongs to them, their possessions, all that Christ has given us, the abundant riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And the book of Joshua gives us principles for going in and attaining those. And it's by faith. And so Moses, when we look at Moses, he brought the people, the children of Israel, out of the bondage of Egypt. How does that relate to us? Well, we were once in the bondage of sin, and Egypt represents sin, represents the world. Just as Moses brought the children of Israel, God brought us out of the bondage of sin. And then Moses led them through the Red Sea. Remember that Red Sea parted, they came up on the other side? And then we find in the book of Galatians, they were baptized, in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized in the Red Sea. So that relates, hey, we're saved, but also baptized. We're identifying Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. But then Moses led them to Mount Sinai, where they received the word of God, or they received the commandments of God. And that's what we have. Taste and see that the Lord is good, but also the word of God is good. Thy words have I found, and I ate them. The word of God is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And so we as Christians have the word of God. Now that we're fully saved, now that we're on the banks of Jordan, and the promised land is before them, before us, it's by faith they're going to take the land that God has already given them. You know that God has already given us the promises? It's not like we have to pray, God, I pray that you just rain down those. No, he's given them to us. He doesn't have to rain them down, or he doesn't have to open the door for them. We can go in by faith and attain them. And just as the children of Israel, God said, I've already given you this land, but now you're going to go in and possess it by faith. And for us, we possess all that we have in Christ Jesus, the full blessings by faith. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. Living the victorious Christian life is ours. Doesn't have to be a roller coaster ride where we're up one day because things seem to be going right, and then they're down the next day and we're down in the dumps, and then, you know, time goes on and we're up again. It doesn't have to be that way. It can be a constant sense of spiritual victory in our life. And so that's really what this book indicates. Remember, Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus in the New Testament. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, this would be the book of Jesus. You see, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so we go on in chapter 2. There's a waiting time. God's got them waiting for 3 days before they go in and possess the land. And now he says in chapter 2, verse 1, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of Rahab, the harlot, or a house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. So faith in the promises of God. Faith is not inactive, but it's active. They had the promises of God, but the promises of God, if you have faith in the promises of God, it doesn't produce indolence or idleness, but it produces diligence. You are more diligent than ever before if you believe, if you possess the promises of God. You see, it's not an excuse for inactivity. Oh, well, we have the promises of God. I think I'll just kick back and wait till they fall into my lap. No, that's an excuse for inactivity. You see, when you, by faith, are possessing the promises, you're more active than ever before. You see, faith works. As James said, show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. Just watch me. Just watch my life and you'll see that I believe I have the promises of God, and the spiritual activity you see around me is evidence of those promises coming to pass in my life, James might say, or any of the New Testament saints might say. So really, it's spiritual activity. It's pressing into the promises, not just sitting on the premises. You know, some people just sit and wait, and it's like their whole life is a wilderness wandering. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be a roller coaster ride. And so here they were. Here they were moving in. But now notice he says, go in there secretly. Secretly, now, does that mean disguise yourself? Kind of put on maybe the garb that would kind of indicate that you're part of the Canaanite community there. Maybe go in there and disguise yourself that way. Kind of blend in with the crowd so you won't be noticed as you spy out. Or is it go secretly, you know, just kind of hush-hush to the rest of Israel, because I don't want them to misunderstand why you're going in there. Because they might think, like before, that sending spies into the land, and then those spies gave a bad report because of lack of faith or giants in the land, we'll never be able to conquer them. I don't want the people to misunderstand, so go in there secretly. I don't want them to think that we're really unsure. I'm unsure that we're to go in. You see, so it could be one of those. It could be both of those, that Joshua doesn't want to make this public. Okay, people, we're going to send spies in the land, and they're going to bring back a report. People would go, I thought Joshua was sure about this. Doesn't seem like he's too sure if he's sending spies in, like Moses did. Remember what happened last time when Moses did that? But the point is, he had the promises. So what is he doing? Somehow God led him to activate his faith and send those spies in. And that's what's happening. And so the divine providence, the sovereign leading of God, they go to this harlot's house, Rahab. They end up there. Now, it would be a pretty inconspicuous place to be, because, you know, a lot of guys would go to Rahab the harlot's house, you know, so it would kind of be inconspicuous. But here they are. They go there. But it's divine providence. It's the sovereignty of God. God's got a plan for this woman. And I don't think God necessarily telegraphed the fact that, hey, there's a woman here who was formerly a harlot, but now she believes. I just think somehow, however it is, you know how God's leading is. You don't always exactly know how he led or the steps that you took, but you just kind of ended up in the right place at the right time. Well, that's what's happening here. Now, it takes probably about 2 hours to go from the Jordan, the eastern side of the Jordan, to the western side of the Jordan where Jericho is. It's about seven miles away from the Jordan River. So it'd probably take him a couple hours to get there. And it says that Rahab is a harlot. Now, there are some commentators and some that want to lighten that and go, well, she's not really a harlot. She's an innkeeper. And so the Hebrew word for harlot an innkeeper, sometimes you can interchange those. Yeah, but you can't do that in the New Testament, because you find her in Hebrews chapter 11, and you find her in James chapter 2, and she's called a harlot. She is. That's how she made a living. And I think sometimes they want to soften the blow or make her better than she really was before she was saved, because this woman is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Is that mercy? Is that grace? Or what? Here's a woman who, I mean, if you want to put her on the social scale of a totem pole for salvation, which we don't need to do, but sometimes we think that in our mind, because God's not a respecter of person, Abraham would probably be on top, you know, because he's the father of faith. And if you go down the line, here Rahab, the harlot, in the land of Canaan, Canaanite, you know, you'd probably put her naturally, in the natural mind, on the bottom. But God shows us that his ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond finding out. So stop judging people. Stop looking where they fall on the scale that we think somebody could be saved and somebody can't. Oh, if they only got saved, they could really, really do great things, you know, because they're so smart, they're so popular, they're so good looking. And God passes over them and goes to the people like Rahab, you know, who we wonder, could they even get saved? But she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you know what? She's in the royal line. You can see it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. But she is the great, great grandmother of David. What a beautiful work God does. Doesn't it kind of give us a sigh of relief? Whew, well, I guess if God can forgive a woman who has very limited knowledge and yet she believes and he puts her in the genealogy. You see, the Lord says, I no longer call you servants or slaves, but I call you friends. We're a friend of God. And I think we need to get that through our minds and begin to live like that, that we're a friend of God. That God's not against us. That God's just waiting for us to mess up once, and man, is he going to whack us. That's not the nature of God. And so we see some beautiful grace, some beautiful mercy here in that first verse. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So busted. I don't know how stealth they were, but they were busted. Maybe they were doing their best to be inconspicuous, and people saw them and they looked at them, and maybe they, you know, they just kind of made themselves through the crowd, and somebody else saw them and said, hey, did you see those guys? I've never seen them in town before. I mean, where did they come from? They didn't look like us. Yeah, I didn't think so either. And so maybe they had, you know, some discussion. They were talking about them, and maybe they heard them talking to each other, two spies. And they said, yeah, their speech gave them away, like Peter. Remember, Peter was from Galilee, and when he was in the court of the high priest, as he talked, he said, hey, you're a Galilean, your speech gives you away. You see, they had a little bit different accent. And so maybe it was so when the spies, maybe they, you know, talked back and forth, and maybe somebody heard him and said, hey, that's an accent. That's not our accent, you know? And then they saw him go to the harlot's house, spying out the land. And then before they leave, they go to the harlot's house. You see, that wouldn't be a big deal, you know, in that time, going to the harlot's house, because in that pagan city, that was accepted. That was a way of life. That's how they lived their life. And even family members, you know, they just gave them a pass there. Everyone's doing it. Yeah, that's fine, but now judgment is coming. This is why I'm so concerned with what Hawaii's doing with our kids and this whole sexualization of kids. Isn't that what Sodom and Gomorrah did when they went after the angels, the adults and the kids? The adults and the kids, they had somehow chained up these kids to be sodomites, to be homosexual. And isn't that what's happening in our state? Yes, it is. It's very disturbing. You know, and I think it's really, the Bible says judgment will come, first of all, to the house of the Lord. And I'm wondering, is that judgment upon the church because the church hasn't been a witness as it should be? Possibly. I haven't got a clear, you know, word from the Lord on that. But as I go on, I might talk a little bit more about this, you know, the church and maybe the impotence that it seems like the church is around the country and even in Hawaii. But notice in verse 3, we go on, and the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof of her house and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid out in order on the roof. So here, somewhat of a dilemma, and it brings up quite a lot of controversy. You might not agree with me, okay? You don't have to. But this is just my take on this, reading a number of commentaries, listening to a number of men of God on this that I really respect. But here, this woman who is saved in the genealogy of Christ, here she lies. She lies when they come and ask her about the men. She's got them hidden on the roof of the house. The house is, the roofs are flat. They're like a big deck. And she lies to them. Oh, just as the sun was setting, before it was dark, they left. They got out the gate. If you go, you might be able to overtake them, cut them off at the ford there. But she's lying. So the question is, was that right or was that wrong that she lied? Now, keep your opinion to yourself, you know, because there are really differences of opinion, and it's something that can be kind of controversial. Because there are those in the commentators that I read, they say it's always wrong to lie. And then they will say, and then they will give an excuse why, you know, Rahab was forgiven of this because she had faith in God and she was forgiven of that. But then they'll go on to say, but it's always wrong to lie. Well, here's the thing. Most of us have never, ever been in a situation that she was in. So how do you know? Okay, I know theologically, you know, lying is wrong. But how do you know what you would do? And how can you actually even determine what she did right or wrong, that it was wrong for her to lie? Unless you were in that situation and you went through that. I think usually when we will judge somebody in that, I think there's fingers pointing back at us. So I withhold the judgment. I have my own feeling on this, and I'll tell you what it is. But I kind of look at it. What happened? Remember when the Ten Boom family in Nazi Germany, when Hitler was in power and the stormtroopers, and they were killing Jews, and in Holland and in other parts of the country, I think even in Poland, a number of places, they were hiding Jews because they knew the massacre that was taking place. So you have the stormtroopers pounding on your door, and you have hidden compartment there in your house where Jews are hiding. They're there, right, in the home. And they ask you, "Do you have Jews hidden here?" What do you say? Do you lie or do you not lie? Do you tell the truth and you just believe that God is going to blind them and not hear you, or some miraculous thing that's going to do, because you're going to keep that law of do not bear false witness to your neighbor, against your neighbor? That's the ninth commandment, and that would be like lying. You're going to do that? Well, I'd hate to be put in that situation. Well, I don't know if I hate to be put in that situation, but I know what I would do. I know exactly what I would do. You see, in a perfect world where righteousness and justice reign and rule, I can agree lying is always wrong. But in an unrighteous world of perversion and evil, where wicked and godless people are ruling, my position at that point is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, when I get in a situation like that, like Rahab got in. And Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 says, Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Would I answer a foolish Nazi? Would I answer him, you know, truthfully, and then I would be like him? Or, verse 5, answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what is the folly of those that are asking Rahab? What is the folly of those that are asking, are there Jews hidden so that we can take them and burn them alive? I answer a fool according to their folly. No, we don't have any Jews here. And you say, well, Bill, would your conscience feel good about that? Absolutely. Absolutely. It would be. Because I'm answering a fool according to their folly. Nowhere do you find is this issue of her lying brought up in regard to her lack of faith or her character of lying all throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament nor the New Testament. It's not brought up. I think it's the answer I would give if I was her. I would give that, and I don't think I would feel guilty. I would feel justified because I'm answering a fool according to their folly. They're going against God's will, and I must obey God rather than man. And you see, here's the situation. When you find in other parts of the scripture, sometimes people will lie and there's horrible consequences. David lied to the priest at Nob Hill. 85 priests were slaughtered because of his lie. That was wrong. That's wrong. You shouldn't have done it. Abraham lied twice about his wife being his sister, you know, and he was rebuked by pagan kings. You see, but I think there are different places that you have to look at. Tamar, too. You find she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Tamar. And she's called righteous after doing what was far more morally egregious than what Rahab is doing. And that's in Genesis 38. You can read the story yourself. So I believe that true faith trumps temporal deeds regarded as sin according to the ideal of the law. That's just my take on it. The ideal of the law is to live in a world where there is righteousness and is justice, and you are to trust the Lord. But when a fool comes to you and says foolish things that are so contrary to God, myself, I'm not talking for you, myself, I don't have a problem in answering a fool according to his folly, however that might be. So you can kind of chew on that a little bit, but that's just, that's how I feel about that. And I think sometimes people go, of course you'd not tell him that there's Jews lying there or that spies are on there. And then sometimes we'll try to justify because, you know, God was using the spies to save her, or God didn't want murder, them, they were murdering. But you see, that's not really a scriptural answer. That's basically justifying, and it's right, why you would lie to these men of Jericho or these Nazis. But you see, I think we need to draw a scripture, and that is the scripture I would rest on myself, personally. You know, you might find one yourself, but that's simply me. Verse 7, we go on. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. Now a ford is not an automobile. It's like a shallow area. You see, the Jordan River, it stretched, it was a natural boundary between the east, which was called Transjordan, it's Jordan today, and the west, which is the Israel today. And it was a natural boundary between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And there was really nowhere to cross there. They didn't have any bridges or anything. You could swim across, yeah. Or you would have these shallow areas that were called fords where you could wade across. And not a lot of those, but there was some, and there was one close to Jericho. And so really that's what they're talking about when they're talking about that the men pursued them to the Jordan, to the fords. They probably didn't cross the fords because that's where Israel was. I don't think they were brave enough to do that, but they thought they might cut them off at the pass, you know, before they got over on the other side. And so he goes on, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So it wasn't quite dark. They went out, they shut the gate. So just in case the guys were still in the city, they couldn't escape. They were still in the city, but they're going to escape. So they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, these are the spies on the roof there in Rahab's house. She came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." Now, up on the roof there, I know it's a song, but this is the roof. There is like a deck. It's a flat area, and you can find often women, as you go to Israel, if you ever go to Israel, if you're with us, you see actually women sweeping their roofs, mopping their roofs. They have little gardens up there because they're flat areas, flat deck areas. And here is where they would dry the flax stalks out on the roof, let them dry out. But it's also in the summertime a great place to sleep. So you could go up there and sleep. And so apparently the flax, which were probably about 3-4 feet tall, probably the size of your thumb, a little bigger than that, and they were dried, they were soaked, they were dried, and you would beat them out and you'd make linen cloth from them. But first they would be dried, and so you'd stack them up, you know, in kind of a basket, you know, basket weave thing. And so these guys were hiding under there just in case they went up on the roof and checked it out. But notice what she says to them. The terror has fallen upon Jericho and the whole land, and their hearts have melted. I just wonder if the spies, as they heard that, they might have thought, "Oh man, I wish Moses was here to hear that. Oh, I wish Moses," you know, when we get our FM station up and running, I'm probably in my heart going to think, "I wish Chuck was here, you know, to hear this." Because 17 years ago when we were trying for it, I was really conferring with Chuck a whole lot over it. And then it was touch and go. We got it. We lost it. We got it. We lost it. Finally, they made the decision. We got it. And yet, you know, Chuck's with the Lord in heaven. He's not gonna hear about it because he's not here on earth. Moses, hey, he's gone. He's departed. But you see, this is something that is a fulfillment to the word that God spoke to Moses' heart. As he brought the children of Israel into the wilderness, that's exactly what he said he was going to do in Exodus 23, 27, Deuteronomy 2, 25, Deuteronomy 11, 25, where God said, "I will begin." Now, this is before it happened, but he's saying it to Moses and to the people, to Moses' heart. "I will begin to put dread and the fear of you upon the people everywhere under heaven. When they hear the report of you, they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." And now they are. The very fulfillment of what God spoke to Moses many years before that. And now it's coming to pass. And then he goes on, verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the river of the Red Sea, or the water of the Red Sea, before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who were utterly destroyed." Remember when God said the cup of iniquity is filled up to the Amorites, and I'm going to judge them? You see, the cup of iniquity of a people fills up, and at that point when it's full, God judges. That's what is happening here to those at Jericho. And so she heard that God had dealt with the Amorites, Og and Sihon, their kings, utterly destroying them. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So our hearts melted away. It's the way that you'd say back in that time of being demoralized. And the Hebrew, it means literally in utter despair. No spirit remained in us. We were out of ourselves in astonishment. That is what the term is saying. And that's an interesting thing because I believe that God gave them, Jericho, a reprieve for 40 years. That first generation didn't go in. But he gave a reprimand to that generation. Well, it really wasn't even a reprimand. It was a punishment. You might say he gave a pass to those in Jericho for 40 years, but he gave punishment to Israel. And then that first generation died out. But notice after 40 years, they had known this for 40 years. There was no response, no repentance, except for Rahab and apparently her family, as we go on and we'll see that. But I think today, you know, as I look at the church today, and is there a holy reverence within our society? Is there kind of a godly fear for God and for the church and for his people because of the great things that God has done? Or have we so compromised ourselves? Are we so lukewarm that the world doesn't care? They don't fear. There's no sense of maybe intimidation in a sense where their God is powerful, whether it be in elections, and oh, how impotent, how weak we are. And it's just, it's sad because it's so different than what we see here in Israel. We see that the people, they had a reputation, and there was great consternation. But I think today, I think the world just laughs at the church, at some of these TV evangelists that act like buffoons and they're begging for money. And they're bizarre, and I've heard it over the TV. I don't know if it still goes on. I don't have TV. I don't watch it anymore. But I've heard some of the most bizarre prophecies, some of the most bizarre antics, the quirky dress, the quirky mannerisms. No wonder the world looks at the church and they go, oh, how unreal, how phony to the world. I'll tell you, folks, we need the power of God. We need the miraculous power of God, the legitimate miraculous power of God. And when it comes, when it happens, you'll know it. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to be weird. It just comes and it happens. And I pray that it will. And we, you know, I'm seeing people get saved and they have radical testimonies, and that's good. That's good. I want to see more of that. You know, but I also want to see God's power, not only to glorify him, but maybe put the world at awe of what God's doing. That's important, I think. You see, reputation has a lot to do with it. You know, in Israel, they had a reputation. God's power is with the people there. The Bible says a good name is better than silver and gold. Does the church have a good name? The Bible talks about a reputation. In fact, it mentions it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says in 1 Timothy 5:24, it says the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Those that are otherwise cannot be concealed. So you see, we build a reputation by who we are. We're living epistles known and read, living letters known and read of all people. So here Rahab, she knew the history of Israel. It was talked about in that town that no Jew had ever gone to. No Jew had ever witnessed to. But the testimony and the witness there had already gone out, and she took it to heart. She recognized this is the real thing. This is the real God. And she recognized God had given Israel the land. The land there, unfortunately, it's sure not recognized in our day and age, is it? You know, that land that Israel has right now, that they're possessing, it belongs to them. But I believe it's because we're so close to the end, God's going to prove himself with Israel in these last days. So we pick up in verse 12, and it says, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother, and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Now, the city, it was destined for destruction. And you do find in the scriptures that the cup of iniquity was full. And at that point, God judges because of the debauchery in that city. Even when God gave them mercy, even when God gave them that witness, they knew what God was up to with his people. For 40 years, God gave them a reprieve, but it didn't do any good. And so those people were to be destroyed. And yet, God's mercy triumphs over judgment with Rahab and her household. And notice, it just takes a word. Their word was their bond. You know, you didn't need a lawyer in there to all the, you know, jots and tittles and, you know, all the vague, sentences and stuff. You didn't need that. If you gave your word, it was good. It was good in that time. Kind of sad today, isn't it? But your word was your bond. God said, "I exalt my word above my name," Psalm 138:12. Because his word described his character. "I exalt my word above my name," because the word of God describes who God is. And you see, if your word is no good, then you are no good. At least in God's point of view and what we're seeing here. So you have to say there's a lot of good for nothings there in Washington, because their word is not good. They lie through their teeth, and sometimes they get caught in the lie and they still lie some more. But you know, sadly, in the church throughout history, that's true even in the church. There's those in the pulpit. Their word is not good. And I say all that to say this: don't let it be said about you. I pray that it's never said about this church, that our word is our character. That's who we are. We don't have to fake it, but we just display it. That's who we are. So he goes on, verse 15. "And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall." So you think, well, how are they going to get out the gate? The gate's closed. Well, her city was on the wall. Archaeologists, as they look into these things and look into Jericho and the archaeological digs, they say that really, there were double walls in these cities for protection, double-walled cities. And houses, especially the poor, their houses were built between the inner wall and the outer wall. And then on the outer wall, there were windows. And that's how these spies were let down from a rope from that window. And then it goes on, verse 16, "And she said to them, 'Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go on your way.' And the men said to her, 'We shall be free from the oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this red cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household." So she said, escaped to the western side of Jericho were hills. And actually, when we go through Jericho, and I think on our trip we will go through Jericho, you'll see the hills there. And actually, on the top of one of the areas is a traditional site of the Mount of Transfiguration. And actually, they have some, you know, things out there, some memorials out there. But also in these hill areas, there's a lot of caves that you can hide out in. In fact, we visit a site not far from Jericho. It's up the Jericho Road. Remember when the man was waylaid and the Good Samaritan came and helped him out? There is, in these mountain areas, there's a monastery that is built right into the rocks. It's very, very impressive. We've never been to it. We've never stayed there. I understand you can. It's quite a hike into that, but you get the idea. To the mountains, caves. Then 3 days, come back down when the men of Jericho are gone, and then cross over the ford and go back to your camp. But they said, "Lower this scarlet cord out your window." And that's a sign. That scarlet cord hung out the window will distinguish your house as a house of faith, that you trust in the God of Israel and his purposes, his designs. Another interesting thing that I've heard is that the harlots, the prostitutes, would paint their windowsills red to distinguish their houses from the others, because it was quite an accepted trade. You know, like the red light district, you hear about that, different areas. Now, to hang a scarlet thread or cord out this window, and the threshold is painted red, that would form kind of a T or a cross. Be interesting, as they would look at that, they would see the cross. Pointing to the cross. That's the idea. You see, it's pretty much like in Egypt, you know, when they put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. It's kind of like making that sign of the cross there, the same thing. And then those in the house would be safe. You see, it speaks, that scarlet color speaks of blood, speaks of that redemptive blood, speaks of the blood of Christ, especially when you think of the cross. But those in the house would be safe. They would be protected by faith and by the evangelism of this woman, Rahab. She went out and evangelized her family, and they believed, and they came into that house. But I think it's interesting how she's thinking about her household. Remember the Philippian jailer? When he believed in Paul said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your household." I think that's God's ideal, you know, to pray for our household, that we might be the first fruits of redemption of our household. You get saved, and then maybe your mate gets saved, and then your kids get saved, and then maybe grandma and grandpa, aunts and uncles. You see, it has that kind of effect. And so they're in the house there, verse 19, and we'll end off here. "And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all the way to the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us." The divine appointment to save that woman, Rahab, and her household, to put her in the genealogy there of Christ. And also, not only that, but just to really give that report. What is God doing? That reputation that is taking place, that the fear is now taken over the enemy, taken away the courage of the enemy, now given courage to Israel and to God's people. And I think that's important for us. I think when somebody's on the run from the world, it's a horrible thing to have to hide out, to have to fear what the world is doing. And really, I don't want to fear. That's why, I want to, whatever we do, let's be on the offensive, not on the defensive. We don't want to offend people, but at least maybe you'll have them ask some questions. Reprobate, what is that? Did you read the bottom? Romans 1. It's not a good law that they made here in Hawaii. It's not good teaching our kids this. To God, it's wrong, it's sin. But he can save, if a person comes and believes in him. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is, Lord, to go through this book. Lord, it's just exciting. Each chapter we get into, Lord, is more exciting than the last. And Father, I pray for our lives, Lord, as we seek to enter in that the full blessings that you have for us in Christ Jesus. The promises that you have given us, they're many. They're great and marvelous promises. Father, all the blessings we have in Christ Jesus and the victory that you give us, there is no weapon that will stand against us. Lord, we have the weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal, but they're spiritual for the pulling down of strongholds. Lord, so I do pray as we go through this book, very blessed book, Lord, that we would gain territory. Maybe in our life, there are some besetting sins. Lord, there's areas of weakness that we've struggled for so long, we don't think we'll ever get over it. Lord, we've almost kind of left it in a closet in our Christian life, and we don't really even want to go near that closet, or sometimes that inside that closet pounds to open up and tempt us, and maybe even sometimes we go there, Lord, and feel horrible about it. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us victory in every area of our life as we go week by week through this book. Lord, I pray that your power in our life, just as you speak about the power there is Joshua, the Old Testament type of Jesus, led the children of Israel into victory. Lord, I pray that you lead each saint here tonight deeper and deeper into victory, gaining more and more territory in their life, building your strength in our weaknesses. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.